Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, picking up in chapter 9 this morning. As you know, the study of 1 Corinthians is about Christian living in a carnal world. Christian living in a carnal world. This morning we are in chapter 9 where the message is entitled, Free to Serve. We are free to be servants. Free to serve. Here we go, chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Again, this is Paul writing a letter back to the church in Corinth, and he starts off by saying, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And my defense to those who examine me is this, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Well, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope. He who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, well, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. But to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So again, Paul here is saying that he is free to serve. He's free in regard to the things of this world, even the things of his own flesh, in that he might become a servant to Jesus. Now, as many of you know, back in chapter 7, Paul begins answering questions contained in a letter that was sent to him from the church in Corinth. In chapter 7, he answers questions about marriage, about remaining single, even about intimacy and divorce and remarriage. And all of his answers there in chapter 7 were in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. How shall we conduct our lives concerning these and other things? Well, keep in mind always that Jesus could come back at any moment. Therefore, that is how we are to live our lives. Last week in chapter 8, we dealt with the question of, can Christians eat meat that had been offered as a sacrifice to idols and thus somehow support those pagan temples and the evil therein? Or for us, can Christians buy stuff from companies who we know support evil agendas? Well, all of his answers in regard to this question was in light of loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, again, that's the issue. Can a Christian partake of those things that somehow, some way are identified with an evil entity? Therefore, concerning the things, concerning eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. And so there's nothing wrong with eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, or nothing wrong with buying a sheet of plywood from Home Depot, or whatever the company may be. Look at verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Some people haven't come to that place. They just don't understand that an idol is nothing, and therefore anything associated with it is nothing. For some, with consciousness of the idol, they can't disassociate the thing from the idol. Until now, if they eat it, they will eat it as a thing offered to an idol. Man, I'm eating this, and it was offered to idols. I don't feel good about this. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And if someone with weaker faith saw me eating idol meat, let's say I have no qualms about eating meat offered to idols or whatever the case may be. If someone with weaker faith saw me indulging in those things that they thought should be avoided, they might say, well, Pastor John's doing it, I guess it's okay. And then they're emboldened to do that thing, and now they feel guilty because inside they felt beforehand that eating meat offered to idols or watching Bambi because, you know, tied to the Disney Corporation was evil and all because of Disney, and, you know, we should boycott these things. They might look at my liberty and feel convicted in their hearts that they indulged in that thing. And the problem isn't with them, problem's with me, because I'm not walking in love toward them. I'm not being sensitive to them. And that's why later on in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul had liberty to indulge in those things, but he knew that by so doing, some would be stumbled. And therefore, he purposefully refused to eat meat offered to idols, and he refused to engage in things and activities that some with weaker faith would think would be a compromise. And it's because Paul loved them more so than meat. Paul loved them more than just getting the cheap deal at the local temple butcher shop. And by the way, in chapter 9, where we are this morning, Paul told the Corinthians that he forfeited much more than meat in order to put himself in a better position to minister to people. And so in verses 1 and 2, he says, I am an apostle after all. I am an apostle after all. Verse 1, am I not an apostle? A member of the original 12. By the way, the word apostle means one who is sent out. And in our modern day time, an apostle would be a person like a missionary sent out from a church to go and preach the gospel somewhere else. Now, there are those with apostolic authority, and they were the original 12. No one today has apostolic authority. In fact, we read in the book of Revelation how the New Jerusalem has 12 foundations, the foundation of the apostles, the original 12. But as far as anybody actually writing something that becomes canon of Scripture, well, that kind of was for the original 12, not for any person today. So if somebody calls himself or herself an apostle, what really they should mean is, I am a missionary sent out to this community, sent out to this place around the world to preach the gospel. Those are those who are filling an apostle-like ministry. Paul was, though, one of the original 12. Now, you know, Judas had disqualified himself by betraying the Lord and afterward committing suicide. Some years later, the Lord Jesus himself called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He says in verse 1, also, am I not free? And again, he was a free-born Roman citizen. He was in bondage to no man. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And so this would be proof of his apostleship, because back in Acts chapter 1, Peter said that seeing the resurrected Jesus Christ was one of the requirements of apostleship. Paul had seen Jesus at least two times. First of all, was on the road to Damascus when he was going to arrest Christians. There, our Lord Jesus knocked him off of his high horse and then revealed himself to him. And there was, of course, that dramatic conversion. The second time that Paul got to see Jesus was just after witnessing to the Jews in the temple, which ended in a riot and Paul in prison. Back in Acts 23, in verse 11, but the following night, the Lord stood by him, by Paul, and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So there the Lord Jesus had twice at least twice appeared to Paul. Therefore, Paul, when he says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord, he is giving forth another evidence of his apostleship. And then in verse 1, he finishes with saying, are you not my work in the Lord? I mean, you exist because God sent me to you as an apostle to preach the gospel. You were not saved beforehand. There was indeed no church before I got there. And now you're saved, and now there is a Christian church because God used me to preach the gospel to you. And in verse 2, he says, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Many of them had indeed come to faith in Jesus as a result of Paul's preaching. The church existed because Paul founded that church. And then in verses 3 through 7, Paul deserved apostolic rights and privileges. Because he's an apostle, he deserved to receive the rights and privileges that pertain to being an apostle. Verse 3, he starts off, my defense to those who examine me is this. Isn't it interesting how the Apostle Paul, who penned 13 or more books of the New Testament, had to defend his authority and his apostleship? It is amazing how these people back then questioned whether or not Paul was valid. Paul had the authority to do what he was doing. It reminded me when we first moved to Tennessee 22 years ago and we started the church in our living room. There's a telephone pole in our front yard, and I had one of the guys with me take a 4x8 sheet of plywood and paint on it, home of Calvary Chapel. And we nailed that to the telephone pole for all the neighbors to see. And right across the street was a nice Baptist church, but, you know, whatever. Well, a neighbor came down the road and he knocked on my door. And the first question out of his mouth was, what gives you the right to have a church in your home? And I said, I know, really. I said, the Constitution? Freedom of religion, not freedom from religion? Oh. Well, and then he goes on, one thing I don't like about ministers is, so he's a real friendly guy, you know. We became fast friends, obviously. So, my defense to those who examine me is this. Paul found himself often trying or having to defend himself because people questioned his authority. And when people question the authority of Paul or of any minister, then it's very difficult of the people to receive from the minister that they're questioning. It's very difficult because they're, well, I don't know if this guy's being honest. He's into it for the money. I just don't like the way he looks. Look, every time I look in the mirror, I say the same thing. I don't like the way I look. You know? It's just happening more and more. But God help us to get over that place of questioning so much and just being open to receive. So, and then he says to them, do we have no right to eat and drink? I mean, some people in Corinth thought that Paul should sacrifice of himself so much that he would forego even eating and drinking. I mean, you need to sacrifice, Paul. And typically people with that mindset expect that ministers to sacrifice way more than what they personally are willing to sacrifice. Well, you should be doing this. You should be doing, well, okay, well, do you do that? No, but you're a minister. You shouldn't have anything. You shouldn't even breathe, you know? So, you know, do we have to sacrifice so much to the point of starvation and dehydration? Then in verse 5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife? There's some who felt that ministers should be celibate, that they shouldn't have wives, not be encumbered with earthly ties. But then he says, but, you know, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? As do, for these others are doing that, the other apostles. So James and John and Matthew and Bartholomew and all the rest of them, Thomas, as they went about preaching the gospel, they brought their wives with them. And also not just them, but also the brothers of the Lord. Jesus had half-brothers. And then he says Cephas, which is another name for Simon Peter. So he mentions Peter specifically. Now here the brothers of the Lord refer to the other sons that Mary had through Joseph, after she had birthed Jesus. Jesus was indeed born of a virgin. He is the Son of God. But after Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary engaged in normal marital relations, and they had children, sons and daughters, that are mentioned even in Scripture by name. In Matthew chapter 13, in verses 54 through 56, we read, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. This would be in the city of Nazareth. So they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? They were wrong there. He wasn't Joseph's son. He is the Son of God. So they were wrong about that. But then they said, is not his mother called Mary? Yes, she is. And his brothers, names four of them, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, not to be confused with others, the apostles who had the same names. These are separate guys. And his sisters, are they not all with us? So Mary and Joseph had at least four sons and at least two daughters, at least six children. Where then did this man get all these things? Also in John chapter 2 and verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. So separate and distinct from the disciples are the brothers, and they did not stay there many days. Now, also in verse 5, notice that Paul mentions Cephas, also known as Simon Peter, one of the original apostles who had a believing wife who traveled with him in his journeys. So to make a very short story long, which I have done, Paul was saying that he had the right to take along a believing wife in his ministry travels, just like the other apostles, just like the half-brothers of the Lord, and even Simon Peter himself. But the people of Corinth expected he should sacrifice of himself more than what God would ask. Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? You know, there's some people who feel very strongly that a minister should have a full-time job and receive nothing from the church, that the minister should work outside the church and not at all take anything from the people in the church. But Paul is saying if the other apostles can receive money from the churches that they minister to, why must it be only I and Barnabas be the ones who have to work a secular job? Then in verse 7, he says, whoever goes to war at his own expense. Any of you serve in the military? Any of you? Well, God bless you, and a grateful nation thanks you for its service unto the country. So just want to let you know that. When you signed up for the military, did you have to pay for your expenses while in the military, or were you poorly compensated? You were poorly compensated, weren't you? You didn't have to pay a plane ticket in order to go fly overseas to do your tour of duty, did you? That was paid for you. And that wonderful food you ate in boot camp, did you have to pay for that? Or was it provided for you? And so again, whoever goes to war at his own expense? No one does. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Have you ever planted a garden, but yet you had to keep yourself from eating from that garden? Oh, it would be silly. Who tends a flock and does not drink from the milk of the flock? In other words, every laborer receives a benefit from his or her own labors, especially the person laboring in his or her own field. Therefore, Paul, as an apostle, had every right to have his physical needs met by the church. And in verses 8 through 12, and I know some of you are getting nervous, Pastor John's going to pass around the offering bags or the chicken buckets or whatever. Don't worry, we are not going there. That's not what this is all about. In verses 8 through 12, the law demands that ministers be paid. Verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man? Is this just Paul coming up with these ideas? Or does not the law say the same thing also? In other words, it is a scriptural mandate that ministers be paid by the people they minister to. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So if you have a bunch of grain and you want to separate the wheat from the chaff, one way they would do it is by threshing, and the ox would pull the threshing thing over the grain, and yet they wouldn't leave him unmuzzled. They would allow him to eat as he worked. It's a good thing. Now he says, is it oxen God is concerned about? Did God write this law only because he cared about oxen? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Well, for our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope. He who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Now, to put it in our context, 22 years ago, we moved to Memphis. Knowing that there were many churches, but also knowing that not many of them were teaching the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. So we came here to do so. We also knew from the beginning that we were going to have a home fellowship in our home, and it certainly wasn't going to provide for me and our family. And so I had to get a secular job, which I did. I worked construction for a while. Then I sold cell phones at a Walmart entrance for a while, back when you got 30 minutes. You paid for $30 a month for 30 minutes. Anybody remember those days? Yeah, times have changed. Sold cell phones for a little bit. Then I sold life insurance, even having to go door to door. Hey, you know you're going to die. You probably should have something left over for somebody else that's going to have to bury you. Would you be interested? I was great at it. I worked at a paint store at Sherwin-Williams on Stage Road for a while. You know, all these jobs in just under 2 years. Trying to figure things out, I guess. Now, all during that time, I hoped that the church would grow and be in a position to support me and my family. After a couple of years, the church was indeed able to do so. Since that time, I had the hope that one day this would happen. Since then, for the last 20 years or so, I have been a partaker of that hope. And in verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a really big deal if we reap your material things? If others, like the apostles and the half-brothers of Jesus and even Simon Peter himself, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Especially since Paul founded the church there in Corinth. Now, in the next part of verse 12 through verse 18, Paul forfeited his God-given apostolic rights to better minister to the Corinthians. Verse 12, in the middle, it says, nevertheless, even though we have the right, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, when Paul came there preaching the gospel, he did not sell tickets. He didn't even pass the offering plate. He preached the gospel free of charge. Paul knew that there would be those, as he preached the gospel, who would say, what's his angle? What's he really after? He's preaching about some God who died but yet rose from the dead, telling me I need to believe in this God. Okay, what's he really after? People were holding on to their wallets, just concerned that, oh, this guy is going to hit us up for some cash. And Paul knew this. Therefore, he never charged anybody that he preached the gospel to. People would say, oh, Paul's just into it for the money. So instead of rightly demanding a paycheck, Paul instead kept his day job. He made tents and sold them, made tents during the day, the heat of the day, in order that he might be free to preach at night free of charge. Ironically, there were those in Corinth who questioned him anyway, even though he never took a dime from them to do this. Verse 13, he even points to the temple, the priests in Jerusalem. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? So somebody brings his or her sacrifice to the Lord. Part of it was burned on the altar as an offering to God. Another part of it was given back to the worshiper. And then another part was given to the priests. So the priests got to partake of the people's sacrifices. Even so, verse 14, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So that is supposed to happen. But in verse 15, Paul personally says, I have used none of these things. I didn't charge you a cent, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. And his boast was, I'm preaching the gospel to you free of charge, no strings attached, because salvation is a free gift, and therefore it is delivered to you as a free gift. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. He just felt so burdened in his soul that he had to preach the gospel. He says, yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. This burning passion he had in his heart, whether he was paid or not, he was going to preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have reward, a reward beyond receiving a paycheck. But if against my will, if I have to preach the gospel, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. And so Paul even felt burdened that he had to. He was a steward, but yet he was still also free to preach the gospel free of charge. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And so there, Paul's reward was to preach the gospel without any strings attached. Now, does this mean that Paul never received any money from any churches? No. He often received money from other established churches for his needs. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul thanked them for sending him money. While he was in another city preaching the gospel free of charge, trying to get a church started, other established churches would provide for his needs. When we moved out here from California to Memphis, the church where I came from gave me a couple of hundred dollars a month just to help out with some of our expenses. So receiving money from elsewhere as we were trying to get the church going. But sometimes where Paul was, he would run out of money and had to wait for more money to come. So in the meantime, he would make tents to provide for his own expenses so that he could preach the gospel free of charge, which is a sharp contrast to the religious racketeers on TV. You know who I'm talking about. I once saw a TV preacher sitting in this big recliner, smoking this huge cigar, telling his TV audience, I won't preach anymore until I hear those telephones start ringing. Come on, I want to hear the phones ring. I want to hear people giving. So instead of receiving from the church for his needs, he and many others like him are fleecing the flock for their greeds, living way beyond what they should be living. And as a result, when these religious hucksters get on TV and they're trying to twist the scriptures to try to get you to think that if you give them money, God's obligated to give you money, people see through that. People aren't dumb. And people see that and they think, what a bunch of hypocrites. You know, people in the world, they are so turned off to Jesus because of the misrepresentation of those men and women. And the Bible warns that those who preach the gospel and who use godliness as a means of gain, that they're judgment is just. I don't know exactly what that means, but I certainly wouldn't want to be like them. I wouldn't want to be one of them on the day of judgment. But Paul wasn't like them. He'd rather sweat in a tent shop than to give the appearance that he was only after the people's money. By the way, if Jesus were walking the earth today and he was going to speak, can you imagine him charging tickets to come and hear him speak? Or could you imagine him selling so-called anointed prayer cloths? Just saying. In verses 19 through 23, Paul humbled himself to win the most. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. So when Paul was around Jewish people, he reverted back to his Jewish roots, wore what they wore, and ate the kosher diet that they ate. But notice in verse 21, but to those who are without law, to the Gentiles, he lived as without law. Now he makes it clear that he wasn't immoral. He says, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. So he always kept the moral law, the ethical code of the law, but not the kosher diet or the wearing of the specific clothes. Whenever he was among the Gentiles, he says that I may win those who are without law. When he was among the Gentiles, he wore what they wore, ate what they ate, maybe even possibly the uber blessing of baby back ribs. Doesn't that sound good right now? By the way, eating meeting tonight, and I hear that there is a wonderful, anyway, you'll have to come for that. I won't give away everything. So Paul wasn't lawless in the sense that he did things immoral just to kind of hang out with the immoral people of the Gentiles and all. No, he still honored God and kept the moral code of the law. But as far as the outward things, no, he was flexible. To the weak, I became as weak. He knew his audience. He knew the people that he was ministering. He became like them, engaged with them. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. So Paul gave up many things, including the right to receive money from those who heard him preach the gospel, so that no one could accuse him of being into it for the money. Now in verses 24 through 27, he then tells us, be disciplined spiritually. Be willing to give up those things, just like an athlete is disciplined physically. Be spiritually disciplined, just like an athlete is physically. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Have you ever seen the beginning of a marathon? And there's dozens and dozens, hundreds sometimes of people that just this huge mad crowd goes together in one big group. Everybody's running, but only one receives the prize. There's only one winner. Then he tells you and me, run. And by the way, I guess this was before our generation where everybody gets a trophy. You all get a participation, good job on you trophy, and whatever. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Run like a winner. Be a winner. Have in your mindset that you are going to be a winner. You're going to do whatever is necessary to win. Now, he's not talking about physically running or any other athletic competition. He's talking about spiritual matters and that we are to engage our lives in such a way that we're trying to win spiritually. Now, salvation, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. It is a free gift. The moment you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you are saved. Your name is written in his book of life. You are good to go. However, salvation is just one of many, many other things that pertain to spirituality. And there are a lot of other things, according to spirituality, that do take effort and work and sacrifice in order to get good at it. Prayer, for example. It takes work. It takes discipline. It takes the willingness to maybe get up early or stay up a little late and to carve out time that we'd rather be feeding our flesh with. And yet, taking that time to be alone with God. Knowing Jesus, the only way we can truly know him is by reading the Word of God. Hiding his Word in our hearts. That takes time. That takes discipline. That takes us reading the Scriptures and trying to memorize verses in order that we might know Jesus better, because Jesus is indeed the Word of God in human flesh. Like an athlete, the harder we work at these spiritual things, the better we will become. Notice in verse 25, again, he's using the athlete analogy. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. So even, you know, everybody who runs, even trying to win, they have to first discipline themselves in many ways. Now they, those athletes, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. But we discipline ourselves for an imperishable crown. Now, Paul here is referring to the athletes in the Olympic Games, where they would compete for glory and honor, which would be symbolized in receiving the laurel wreath. It was used to crown the victor. They'd get this bushy thing in the shape of a circle and put it on their heads. Now, those winners had raw talent. They had genetic blessings, but they then had to develop those talents through hard work and discipline and great sacrifice. Even world-class athletes today achieve success through hard work and great sacrifice. It's not that they're just born great athletes. They have to work at it. Now, I played junior college football. We affectionately call it the UBL, University Behind Levitt's Furniture. It's Golden West Junior College in Huntington Beach, California. Way back in the day, I had to spend many days in the weight room. And I ran many, many miles on the track. And I ran so many wind sprints. And in summertime, two-a-day practices, which were brutal. And you know what? I sacrificed so much, I hardly ever ate any donuts during that time. Now, what was the result of all of my hard work and sacrifices? What did I get from it? I'll tell you. I made one great play in one game. I was on the punt team. I was second string defense. And at a junior college, that's really bad. So second string defense. Well, there was a third string guy. He sometimes showed up. But I was on the punt team. I was on the right side on the line, and so when the ball was snapped, my job was to run as fast as I could to try to tackle the guy who caught the ball or to down the ball, wherever it was. So I was on the punt team, and I took off, and I downed the football on the one-foot line. I put the ball on the goal line there, and then I left it, and I slid into the end zone, and the referee blew the whistle, and that's where the ball was downed. It was the turning point of the game. I even had my name written up in the school newspaper as downing the ball on the one-foot line, and it said changing the dynamic of the game, and we went on to victory. Who else other than me remembers this? No one. Well, every now and then, my wife Amanda will say, "You remember when you jumped up and down at that one game, and we're all excited? I remember you being. Why were you so excited?" Now, if I trained so hard and sacrificed so much for only one moment of earthly glory, should I not much more so train myself and discipline myself spiritually for an eternity of heavenly glory? And that's the point that Paul is making. People will sacrifice of themselves so much to achieve an earthly thing. And yet it comes and goes. It's gone. but spiritual things will remain forever. So God, help us to put the spiritual first, to make the sacrifices, as Paul made so many sacrifices, becoming all things to all people that he might by all means win the more. May we learn how to do that, to be able to reach as many people as possible. Therefore, verse 26, I run thus, spiritually speaking, not with uncertainty. Can you imagine if the gun goes off and everybody's headed in the same direction except one guy runs way off to the right? That's running with uncertainty. Doesn't have a goal. Doesn't know which way the course lies and where the finish line is. He's just running. Oh, he's running fast, but he's running wrong. And may we as Christians not run wrong. May we run with certainty. Thus I fight. And in the Olympic Games, there was wrestling and there was boxing and fighting and all. But he says, not as one who beats the air. I'm not just swinging for no reason. I have a target. So I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. I'm not letting my body or my emotions control me. I, by the Holy Spirit, am telling my body and my emotions what to do, to get in line with the will of God. I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest, because if I don't, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul disciplined himself in many, many ways. Had the right to eat meat offered to idols, but yet he wouldn't do it because he knew it might offend somebody. Had the right to receive a paycheck from those he was ministering to, yet he knew there were at least those in Corinth who would question his motives, so he gave up that right. So that nobody could accuse him of wrongdoing, even if he was doing right. So he gave up what was good in order to do what was best. And I read somewhere in My Utmost for His Highest, the author saying, the enemy of what is best in the Christian is what is good. It's not evil, but it's what's good. So many believers doing what's good at the sacrifice of doing what's best. And so that's what Paul's mindset was. God help us. May the Holy Spirit empower us to discipline ourselves, to rid ourselves of anything that might hinder us from running well and running straight and winning the spiritual race that's before us, and that we would begin disciplining ourselves in spiritual things, reading the Word, praying, witnessing, so that we, becoming all things to all people, might win the more. And with that, I am done. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your word this morning and the encouragement to step it up spiritually. It's not about money. It's not about our rights. We hear so much in our society, everybody's demanding their rights, and I have the right to do this and to be that, and people that are just so led by the flesh and thinking that it's justified because they feel a certain way. God, help us. May we learn that it's not about us. It's about you. It's about your kingdom. And it's about others, Lord, people that are lost that need to know you. And God, you have saved us. We have the gospel in these earthen vessels, these bodies. Lord, I pray that we would be so broken before you that the gospel would just naturally spill out from us to all that we come in contact with. That we wouldn't become prideful and rigid and so concerned about building up ourselves. But like your servant Paul, and like so many others, be willing to make any and every sacrifice that we might truly be able to preach the gospel in a way that no one can accuse us of wrongdoing, accuse us of just being into it for the money or whatever. So, Lord, thank you for your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts on a personal, each individual personal level about what you are calling each one of us to do. And we trust that you'll give us the power to do it. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Let's stand for a